This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
It's Friday, January 21st, 2022. Good morning and welcome to our special March for Life edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us across America on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. On Fridays, I always make it a point to remind you to remember the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friday is also the traditional day dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This morning, we're going to talk about the issue of life with an outstanding lineup of national pro-life leaders from the annual March for Life in Washington, D.C., 49 years since Roe v. Wade legalized abortion. I passionately believe that the fight to end abortion is the most important human and civil rights issue of our time, one that affects all humanity, because without the right to life, there are no other rights to talk about. I want to bring in Glenn Leverance. Glenn, big news yesterday from the Supreme Court rejecting big abortion for a second time. This means that the Texas abortion ban is in place. Great news for saving babies in the Lone Star State.
Absolutely, John, and inspires states around the country. As a matter of fact, they're looking at similar legislation, but the timing very nice on the eve of the March for Life, as the court rejected a request to halt Texas's basically a six-week abortion ban, or once a heartbeat is detected. They wanted that sent back to a federal district court, but it was a 6-3 Supreme Court decision upholding that law while things are still figured out. And again, this has been saving 100-150 babies a day. It was a 6-3 conservative to progressive split on the court in the familiar way. And again, that heartbeat law stays in effect in Texas and inspiring other states to do the same, John.
Again, great news, great timing for the pro-life movement. Thanks so much, Glenn. We'll be checking in with you a little bit later on.
Sounds good.
In solidarity with the March for Life, our annual hashtag Fast for Life is going on today with thousands of our listeners, our Relevant Radio listeners across our great nation, praying and sacrificing for the unborn. Today, let's pray the Memorare for Life like so many have done over the years through the powerful intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of virgins, my mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio and patron of life, pray for us. We always invoke the Holy Spirit here on this show every day when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. As we do every morning, our power scripture from the playbook of life is from Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. Every single life is special, and every life has a unique purpose. The Lord knew you before you were conceived. The Lord knew you by your name when you were born and your specific mission in life. God is the author of life, and human life must be protected from the very first moment of conception until the good Lord calls us home. And we pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. We now go live to Washington, D.C. to check in with veteran Relevant Radio reporter and producer Matt Beardsley. He is leading our Relevant Radio team for a preview of what could be a historic March for Life. Hey, Matt, good morning. Great to be with you. Lots of anticipation. Can you describe the scene in our nation's capital this morning?
Buenos dias, John. Good morning. Great to be with you. Yeah, it's interesting is the biggest word to say. You know, there's a lot going on. The decision last night with the Supreme Court with the Texas issue. We're going to be talking to some folks from Texas Values organization this morning. Later on, we can get some more insight on that from folks from that home state. And going around, there's a lot of restrictions in Washington, D.C., but there are still a lot of people here from all over the place. Yesterday, they were still expecting thousands of people at the National Basilica of the Shrine, the National Basilica of the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. I always get that name wrong, but they were still expecting a packed house last night for the vigil. So it's a joyous mood, even with everything going on right now. And there's a lot of anticipation, especially what might happen in the Supreme Court in the next few months.
You've talked to a ton of people. I know you have something special here to lead off the show.
I always say you never know who you're going to run into at the March for Life. I should have figured I was going to run into this guy, Dr. Pat Castle of Life Runners. It's great to see you. Why are you here this weekend?
Teamwork. Holy teamwork. The way that abortion is going to end is through teamwork. Everyone doing their part. Just imagine the analogy of a football game and everyone finding out what their mission is. If everyone says, okay, I accept my mission, I realize what my talents are that God gave me, and I'm going to do something, that's the end of abortion. And so the March for Life really reminds us, many parts but one body, and we see the power of unity. God unites, the devil separates. The devil dismembers children. God remembers children. So that's why we're here, to remember the unborn, to march for life, to unite in a spirit of true teamwork.
You keep saying we're talking about an end to abortion. We literally could be looking at the end of this, 50 years, end of the era of Roe versus Wade. Just as an advocate for pro-life and as a Catholic man, how does that make you feel?
Yeah, symbolically, it's the beginning of the end. It makes me feel great. It's kind of like when I ran up Pikes Peak and I got to the top. You're like, wow, I made it to the top. Guess what? You got to run back down. Or whether it's Mount Kilimanjaro this past July with Bishop Coffey and Dolores Meehan and Bernadette Costello, where the Life Runners went up the highest freestanding mountain in the world, 19,341 feet, and put a Remember the Unborn flag at the top and showered it from the mountaintops, the truth. But you got to go back down. So how it feels is, okay, here we are, we made it to the top, but now we need to work our way back down to establish that culture of life. There's a lot of work even on the downhill. You still feel those quads burning. And so we're going to begin that journey. I'm excited about the beginning of the end of abortion. We know that when Roe gets overturned, we know it pushes it to the states. Right now the estimates are about 24 states will immediately outlaw abortion. So we'll say about half. That means we still have work to do. We got to work one state at a time. No different than when we looked at those slave maps, when we saw that unjust peace in America under slavery. And then, of course, the 13th and the 14th Amendments, those were the amendments that gave personhood to all humans in our country. How ironic that in the Dobbs versus Jackson case on December 1st, they actually referenced the 14th Amendment that was used for personhood, and they said that somehow abortion was under the word liberty. Guess which the word is just before liberty in the 14th? The Amendment? Life. Wow. So twisted, so bizarre, and we are untwisting that culture of death and reestablishing, as God intended, life and life abundantly in a culture of life.
Matt, lots of anticipation. The big question is, what does the weather report look like for the crowds today?
It's about 18 degrees right now. It's a little bit cloudy. At least, it was raining a little bit yesterday, so it's not going to be too bad. It is going to be a little bit cold, so folks that are here need to bundle up. And if you're fasting for life, throw a few prayers of warmth our way as well, because it's going to be cold. But, you know, we're here for a great reason, John.
No question about it. We normally see the I am the pro-life generation signs. I understand they've been replaced by the I am the post-Roe generation. Have you seen any of those signs from the young people?
I did. And I'm always going to be a broken record that I love at the March for Life is I'm so amazed at the representation of the youth. And here they are. They're going to be the post-Roe generation, John. Can you believe that that's happening? It's amazing.
It is so hard to believe. It really is amazing. Keep up the great work, and we'll be checking in with you a little bit later in the next hour. Thanks so much, Matt.
Thank you, John.
Matt Beardsley, our Relevant Radio team leader, reporter, and producer on the scene there in D.C. Now, since the Supreme Court legalized abortion in 1973, nearly 63 million unborn babies have lost their lives to abortion. It is no doubt a battle between the culture of life and the culture of death. This year, more than ever before, there's tremendous enthusiasm at this National March for Life in our nation's capital as a multitude of pro-lifers anticipate that Roe v. Wade could possibly be overturned. Joining us now live from D.C. is Eric Schadler with more on the humble beginnings of the March for Life. Eric is the executive director of the Pro-Life Action League, which is based in Chicago. Good morning, Eric. Thanks so much for joining us from Washington. It's great to be with you in anticipation of what could be a very historic March for Life.
John, so great to be with you. What really strikes me about this moment is the people in the past who have kind of fought in so many different ways to bring us here, but who aren't with us here today. When I was here for the Dobbs hearing back on December 1st of last year, this really struck me as I looked at this historic moment where the Supreme Court was finally truly considering, reconsidering this horrible precedent of Roe versus Wade, how people like my dad, who had passed away in January of last year, weren't with us. People like Paul Brown from American Life League, who had just passed away. Mildred Jefferson, the famous, you know, pioneer, the African-American female physician who was such an incredible leader. Bernard Nathanson, the former abortionist who became a huge pro-life advocate and then later a Catholic and an outspoken critic of the abortion industry and the lies that they brought to the Supreme Court back in 1971. When this case was first presented to them to try to convince them to change, you know, to strike away all those laws that were protecting our unborn brothers and sisters. And here today, now I consider to think about those people, especially with the passing of Jim Sedlak. He was a wonderful leader in the fight against Planned Parenthood. He founded an organization called Stop Planned Parenthood. And it was especially a sorrowful moment for me when he passed, because he was inspired to go full-time with that project and become a full-time pro-life activist who accomplished so much great work against Planned Parenthood because of a conversation with my dad. You know, that was the one thing my dad would do. He would really almost guilt people into getting more involved in pro-life. You know, David B. Wright, the founder of 40 Days for Life, was really getting burnt out as a part-time pro-lifer and getting ready to go back to the pharmaceutical industry that he came from. And my dad was like, David, you have to go full time. You have to double down. You have to become more committed. And I really think about that at this moment because right now that's what all of us need to do. If Roe v. Wade does fall, if what this march is anticipating with those banners you were just talking about, say this is the post-Roe generation, if that happens, my friends, that's when the pro-life movement begins. If we see defeating Roe v. Wade as the victory, we are going to live to regret it. We have to see it as simply the beginning. It's the landing on the beaches of Normandy that begin the invasion of Nazi Germany. It's that moment that, you know, here in Washington, D.C., we just went to the Washington Monument yesterday. When did the United States begin? Did it begin in 1776 when they wrote the paper that brought on war? Or did it begin when they actually won that war and then had to found a new country and create a constitution and knit it all together? Well, that's what we're going to have to do as a pro-life movement. If we get that victory, whatever kind of victory it is, that's when we all have to double down our commitment. As Joe Shidler said, we have to do something pro-life every day and then do two pro-life things every day, because they're going to come at us with everything they have. They're going to try to reverse those laws in the states that would be suddenly enforced that are defending unborn children. They're going to turn states like Illinois, John, where you and I live, into even greater abortion mega centers than they already are. So that's something they bear in mind as we go forward, to continue to be inspired by people like my dad, Joe Shidler, by those other fallen leaders who are not with us anymore, and especially by that compassion that we have for our unborn brothers and sisters, to care about each and every one and to prepare a world in which they will be welcomed and cared for. It's not enough to ban abortion. We have to make life possible for these children. We have to make simply day-to-day economic life possible for their mothers and their fathers. If we really care about these children, if we really care about God's family. So, John, those are some of my thoughts as we prepare to march here in Washington.
Tremendous thoughts, and you've been to so many marches over the years. Just wanted to take a moment to reflect. We're entering the 50th year of the March for Life, the 50th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Can you talk to us a little bit about the humble beginnings of the March for Life, how it got started? Seven people in Nellie Gray's living room with Eileen Vogel on hand and a few others. And who would have thought that it started from that small little group to what it is today?
You know, I was remiss not to mention Nellie Gray amongst those greats who made such a difference in this movement. She had a vision, and she brought it to fruition. You know, she was a humble woman, a professional woman, but she decided that this was something that she needed to do, gathered a small group of people, and that very first march, my dad wasn't even at that march. He was going out of always a little bit embarrassed that he missed the very first one, but the movement was so new. You know, he was still working, you know, kind of building his own organization before he had fully landed at Illinois Right to Life back then. He was there for the second annual March for Life, and then every single one until he passed away. So he got to know Nellie really well. They were really close friends. I was a huge admirer of hers, and I still miss seeing her in Washington for the march and for other meetings and things. But I think, you know, her story of starting out so small, just gathering a few friends, creating an organization that was focused on this part of the mission. She wasn't doing everything. She wasn't sidewalk counseling. She wasn't, you know, going into the schools. Nellie and the March for Life Education Fund's mission was to host this march, which then became, you know, inspiration for so many. I've been coming for years. I've got two of my daughters with me this year. I've brought all my children at various points to these kinds of events, and especially to this march. And it's an inspiration to people when they come and they see all that pro-life fervor. They see young people chanting about how they love babies. They see people talking to their legislators after the march, gathering, sharing their enthusiasm, sharing their sorrows and their struggles, but being encouraged by each other. This march has been such a source of, it's like an annual family reunion for the pro-life movement. It's become such a source of inspiration, of hope, and a visible sign to the media, to the public, to the people here in D.C., which is a cynical town, that the pro-life movement is not going away, that we're getting bigger every year, in fact, that we care so deeply. We'll come out, and I sometimes think it was a gift the Supreme Court handed down this ruling in the depths of winter, because we're willing to go out. Today it's going to be cold out there. You know, 20s, we've had marches where it was blizzarding. We've had marches where it was 60 degrees, you know. But people come out, no matter what the weather, and show their commitment, willing to come out year after year after year. I can't tell you how important that has been to me personally and to so many pro-lifers that I know. I don't know what the fate of the, or future of the March for Life will be if we do win a signal victory in June, but we will need this to continue in some respect, because we need it as a movement. We're going to need it maybe more. So I hope the March for Life is just getting started, because it can't really end until we've enacted laws, not just laws to protect every child in every state, but also have enacted the combination of whatever it will be, private and public efforts that will build up families and make it so much easier to say yes to life that abortion becomes not only illegal, but unthinkable.
Eric, as always, thanks so much for your inspirational words. I really appreciate you joining us from Washington, D.C., from the March for Life. Great to be with you this morning.
Thanks, John, and God bless you and all your listeners. Keep praying for us.
Absolutely. Eric Schuyler, Executive Director of the Pro-Life Action League and, of course, a regular contributor to Morning Air. We need to take a short break. When we come back, former Planned Parenthood Director and Employee of the Year, now pro-life leader, Myra Rodriguez will be with us from the March for Life to talk about how Planned Parenthood targets Hispanic women. Stay with us. There's much more to come straight ahead as the March for Life special edition of Morning Air continues after this.
There's no greater issue, there's no greater cause than the fact that unborn children that are the most vulnerable are being killed by the thousands. And so I think that regardless of your political persuasion or your religious persuasion or whatever you otherwise believe, everyone can agree that human life must be protected, especially in its weakest forms.
That was Lila Rose, the president of Live Action. Welcome back to our special March for Life edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Great to be with you once again. We have seen in the past years that the tide is turning in our nation. Life is winning in America, and the pro-abortion forces can undoubtedly feel it. Abortion giant Planned Parenthood is being exposed time and time again, and they're proudly admitting that their primary mission is abortion, something that they didn't do in years past. Now joining us live from Washington, D.C. is Myra Rodriguez, the former director of three Planned Parenthood clinics in Arizona, who received the Planned Parenthood's Employee of the Year Award and is now a national pro-life leader. In 2019, Myra won a whistleblower lawsuit against the abortion giant and a jury verdict of $3 million. As a pro-life advocate, Myra's mission is to make abortion unthinkable. Good morning, Myra. Welcome back to Morning Air. Great to be with you from our nation's capital on this special day.
Oh, I'm so blessed to be here with you. It has been a crazy couple of days, you know, the excitement here, you know, meeting and seeing people from all over the country, the world. There's people here from Mexico City, you know, from Pasos por la Vida here to join us on the march. You know, many organizations, many people traveling to support the voiceless. So it's great to be here. Thank you for having me this morning.
Myra, what inspires you? What motivates you the most? Why are you so excited about this year's March for Life?
Well, we're almost at the time to overturn Roe versus Wade, right? So you can feel it. You can feel the excitement, but you can also feel how scared they are, the opposite side, right? You have seen in the last few weeks how they're passing legislations in a very dirty way in so many of the states. New Jersey just legalized abortion. Like within 48 hours, passed the legislation legalizing abortion up to birth. California is planning to pass a legislation of using $40 billion just to promote and make California the sanctuary state of abortion. You know, so you can, when you see that, you know we're in the right track. You know that our fight is not going to be over once Roe versus Wade is overturned, and we will continue to fight.
Myra, for our listeners that may not be familiar with your story, can you give us a brief summary of your experience with Planned Parenthood, those many years that you spent with Planned Parenthood and the lawsuit that you won against this abortion giant?
Yes. So I worked for Planned Parenthood for 17 years. 16 of those years, it was in clinics that had nothing to do with abortion. Now, and after 16 years of being there and being a loyal employee and getting the Employee of the Year Award, that I know you guys have heard that from someone else too, I became the director of the biggest abortion clinic in the state of Arizona. And there, John, is what I saw, what you all see. I saw the damage to women. I saw the unreporting complications. I saw the falsifying of patient charts. I complained about the abortionists. I complained about the abortions, and that got me fired. So then I started a lawsuit against Planned Parenthood for wrongful termination. It was a labor lawsuit, and which I won, being the first immigrant in the history of America to win a lawsuit against a corporation, especially someone like Planned Parenthood. Why did I do it? I did it for women, but also, John, I did it for the immigrants. The immigrants and the Latino community are being fooled by Planned Parenthood, you know, making them seem that they're the angels, that they support immigration, that they support Latinos. And in reality, they're just destroying our culture.
Yeah, that is such an important point. And I know that your voice is so important in the Hispanic community. You've been very influential, helping many Latina women. How do you feel that Planned Parenthood specifically goes after Hispanic women in our country?
Well, you know, it feels like an attack to not only our Christianity, our Catholicism, but our culture. You know, Latinos, we are known for wanting big families. I mean, that's who we are. You and I have discussed this before. We like to have big Christmas parties. You know, we like to have a lot of cousins and family and relatives all over the world. That's who we are. And it's an attack to our culture. It's an attack to what we are, you know, as a Latino. Latinos are pro-life. You know, most Latinos are pro-life. They're really against abortion. And when you are telling them, this is, you can do this. You don't have to have 3, 4, or 5 kids. You can only have one and have like 4 or 5 abortions. It's okay. You know, it's an attack to us. It's an attack to what we have done. It's an attack to our background. And like I said, you know, it's like they want us to come here. They say they want us to come here. They support immigration. But when you come here, you don't have kids.
Myra, you've been inside of Planned Parenthood. You've seen exactly how they operate. For years, they've said that they are there to help women. Can you talk about the devastation that Planned Parenthood has actually caused, how they don't help women, how they actually have hurt so many women?
Yeah, I mean, the deception that I feel, John, after 16 years of being so devoted to them, you know, and really like, no, I'm here for the mission. They help women. Nagging with people, you know, I got into fights with relatives about it. Then I started as the director of the abortion facility, and then I saw that we were not helping women. We were destroying women. The women had been harmed, not only emotionally and psychologically, but physically. And now you have all these young women under 30s, almost 40s, not being able to bear children, like, you know, like without sterilization because of all the usage of birth control, because of all the abortions they had. The damage of abortion that goes unreported, you know, all these complications that they don't like to have on their statistics, you know, so the women won't know that they'd be harmed by abortion. So that's the opposite. Abortion is not caring for them. It's the total opposite. That is not true feminism. You know, it's not a standing for women when you're giving them something that harms them, that destroys their family, destroys their society, destroys their community.
We're joined this morning live from Washington, D.C. in the March for Life by Myra Rodriguez, former Planned Parenthood clinic director, and today a very strong, passionate pro-life advocate. Myra, tell us about how you've changed in over the last few years since you became a pro-life, how you've changed spiritually, how you've changed as far as how you view the importance of this issue of life.
Well, as you know, most of my time on Planned Parenthood, I was away from our house, the church. I was born and raised Catholic from Mexico City, Guadalupana, from the heart. You know, the Lady of Guadalupe is the patroness of my home. My mother's name is Guadalupe. And, you know, when I was in Planned Parenthood for 17 years, I hardly ever went to church, you know, because I felt bad. So as soon as I left and I started healing, you know, thanks to the help of the pro-life community, it was praying for me outside. Thanks to the help of a priest, a Father Klein in Scottsdale, Arizona, you know, I started spiritually healing, started coming back to the church. Now I can tell you very proudly, I'm a devoted Catholic, you know, where it's like I have to go daily to Mass. Last night we were at the vigil and the National Shrine Basilica. I mean, that it's my first time there, John, and you have no idea the feeling to be there, you know, how thankful we are to Our Lady of Guadalupe, how we pray to her to help us with this fight. You know, I mean, I have no words to describe what God has done to my life, you know, the miracles I have received and the strength that he has given me, but especially, you know, to use me as his instrument to defend the voiceless, to defend the vulnerable, but to defend women too.
How do folks react when you share your story, having been on the inside at Planned Parenthood for so many years? The fact that when you speak, you're speaking from authority because you've actually been there. You've seen with your own eyes what Planned Parenthood is really all about. So your platform that you have is very powerful.
Yeah, well, the pro-life, you know, they love my story. You know, pro-life people, my conversion, you know, how I came back to the church, you know, how I'm a devoted Catholic now, and how do I speak about the damage and the truth behind Planned Parenthood. But then I have encountered a few pro-choicers, you know, that actually have nothing to say when I, you know, the first thing they say is that, well, it's because you're Catholic. No, it's because I was the director of an abortion clinic. Then they stay quiet. What can they say, right? I know what they don't know. I've been there. You know, I was behind the scenes of what people don't want you to see. Planned Parenthood doesn't want you to see. You know, I was working with abortionists, so I know how abortionists work. You know, I know how Planned Parenthood works. So it's very hard for them to argue with me. I mean, gratefully, I may not have been able to change their pro-choice mind, but at least their view about Planned Parenthood, you know. And then when I tell them, well, all abortionists are the same, This is not only Planned Parenthood. And when I say the same, I mean, John, this is what happens around the world. It's not only Planned Parenthood. It's every abortionist in the world.
Myra, you and Abby Johnson, another former Planned Parenthood Employee of the Year, have so much in common. Abby started that organization, and then there were none. Over 550 abortion clinic workers have left the industry, including at least seven abortionists have quit their jobs and are now saving lives. How uplifting and inspirational has it been, your relationship with Abby, and seeing that so many workers from inside these clinics are leaving and becoming pro-life?
Well, you know, she has helped me so much, and then They Were None has been so supportive. Right now, John, it's six of the And Then There Were None former abortion workers going to that march. She will be there too, you know. So just knowing that we were able to turn our life around, you know, and change our mind about abortion and start helping women the right way, but then helping each other, you know. And you're with Then They Were None, it's a different kind of feeling. We call it our tribe, because what we have been through, an abortion victim has been through a different kind of pain. But when you have been an abortion worker, it's different. That guilt, that sense of what have I done, you know, that regret, it's unique. So obviously when we're together, we give each other like a lot of inspiration, and we empower each other. So it feels great to know that people are turning around. I think the pro-life movement is more powerful than ever. Yesterday at Mass, there were so many young high school kids, college kids, you know, and that it's an inspiration. And also it's uplifting to know that the new generation is pro-life.
Without question. In fact, Myra, in years past, you always would see those signs all over the March for Life. I am the pro-life generation. Those signs have been replaced by I am the post-Roe generation. It's got to be exciting to see all those young faces, the pro-life generation who really believe that they are the generation that's going to end abortion, because they realize that a third of their peers don't even exist anymore.
I mean, imagine, used to be part of that history change. It's amazing, right? I feel like God got me out of there at the right time, right? Because I came out of Planned Parenthood in 2017, finished my law student in 2019, and look at me now. I was able to come forward publicly in 2020. And the pandemic slowed things down, but it didn't slow the pro-life movement. It actually got bigger and stronger, right? When we started using this social media platforms, and a lot of young people start seeing what we were talking about, right? And then Students for Life had done a tremendous job just raising up conscious in colleges and high schools, you know, and all these clubs in schools that they talk about abortion, and then they invite people like me to come and speak to them and tell them the truth behind it. And I think that actually the pandemic helped us to get awareness to a lot of the young people today.
Myra, one other thing, you know, we talk about the tide turning, and one of the great examples is the fact that abortion clinics have been closing like crazy. Nearly 80% of the then 2,200 abortion clinics way back in 1991 don't even exist anymore. So many across our country. How uplifting is it for you to see that clinics are closing at a record pace every single year they've been closing?
Well, you know, it's empowering. It gives you hope. It gives you hope that we are on the right track for this fight, and that we will be able to turn around and make abortion unthinkable.
Final word on encouraging the young people to, if you can't make it to the march today in Washington, D.C., there's other marches on the West Coast. There's marches on tomorrow in Austin, Texas, the Texas Rally for Life, for example, obviously in L.A., San Francisco. Final word, Myra.
Well, I will be the keynote speaker for El Paso, Texas, March for Life on the 29th of January. So can you imagine just to be part of the Arizona March for Life last Saturday, right now being part of the Washington, D.C. National March, and then doing the El Paso, Texas. I have no words to describe what I'm feeling right now, John. I'm so grateful to God. I'm so grateful to Our Lady of Guadalupe for using me and putting the right words in my mouth so we can defend the voiceless.
Well, there's no question that Our Lady Guadalupe is using you. You are truly an ambassador for life. I so much appreciate you being with us from the March for Life from our nation's capital.
Wish you were here, John.
Oh, me too. I wish I was there as well. But our team is on the ground, so we're there, and we're there in spirit. Thanks, Myra.
Thank you. Have a great day.
You too. Myra Rodriguez, a former Planned Parenthood Employee of the Year and now a strong pro-life champion. We're going to take a short break when Morning Air returns. Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will look ahead to this Sunday's gospel. Stay with us. There's much more to come on this special March for Life edition of Morning Air.
From Maui to Maine, you're listening to Morning Air with John Morales.
Coast to coast on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
I've got sunshine.
And welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you, and now it's time to look ahead to this Sunday's Gospel. Always keep in mind that the Word of God in the Gospels, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful. When the Gospel, the Book Eternal, is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. Jesus is speaking to you. So listen carefully, folks, as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, Bishop of Reno, Nevada, shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverance.
Our Gospel reading for the third Sunday in Ordinary Time comes from Luke. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word had handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went, according to his custom, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Time now to take a deeper dive into that reading, our gospel for the third Sunday in Ordinary Time out of Luke, starting with chapter 1. To join us for that look once again is Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Diocese of Reno, Nevada. Great to have you along as always, Bishop Muggenberg.
And good to be here, Glenn.
This one, we start out with kind of the formal introduction to the gospel itself, and then we skip a little bit and dive right into Jesus getting down to business.
We do. And that formal introduction to Luke's gospel really is something that's meant to say that Luke really has not only done his research, but Luke is wanting to find a way to communicate the gospel of Jesus so that his audience can understand it and more readily apply it to their lives. Now, that's good for us because that's what we all should be doing, finding ways to make the gospel relevant without watering it down, and presenting it in a way that people can hear it and understand its impact for their lives today.
Isn't that always the battle? Caring enough to share it, knowing enough to know what to share, but trying not to sound like we're the smartest guy in the room necessarily, but to really love our audience enough to do whatever it takes to reach them with the good news.
True. And Luke is going to do that in a very beautiful way. You know, Luke is really presenting the mercy of God present in Jesus. And we're going to see that happening in Jesus's ministry, especially in such an appealing way that anyone who reads Luke's gospel will want to receive that mercy of God in their own lives. And that's why Luke begins this scene with Jesus in the synagogue, announcing all the ways in which God's mercy is going to be poured out on humankind. And so Luke wants his hearers to come running to Jesus to receive that mercy, and he wants his hearers to become instruments of that mercy for others as the body of Christ.
And just a note, too, on Luke's writing, known as the physician variously, but also known to be very detailed in how he describes the gospel.
That is true. Luke oftentimes is called, you know, the dear and glorious physician, to use the title of that classic book. But Luke includes a lot of details that we're going to see, details that we presume that he gained from his in-depth research that quite probably included the Blessed Mother herself. Luke will have access to information that the other gospel writers don't. And I think that, for me anyway, that's what makes the Gospel of Luke my favorite of the four Gospels.
As Jesus, as we said, kind of gets down to business, explaining that he has now begun his mission, and it's a mission that we need to realize we have too.
Yes, and you know, one thing about that, when Jesus says that he's beginning his mission, we need to remember that even Jesus doesn't define his own mission for himself, but rather Jesus says that he is anointed for this mission. So when he says that he is anointed, that means that he is receiving this mission from the Father. Now that's important and very instructive for us, because as baptized members of Christ's body, we now carry on the mission of Jesus. His mission is our mission. And I say that because sometimes we tend to say to ourselves, what do I want to do? Or what do I need to do? But really, the prayer for a faithful Christian is to say, what does Jesus want to do through me in the world today? And how can I say yes to that? Because that's when we say yes to our anointed identity as a member of Christ's body, and we say yes to the mission that God entrusted to Jesus and Jesus entrusted to the church. And that's us.
Bishop Muggenberg, when we go about doing the work of that mission, it usually goes better in our modern society if we can bring some joy along with it. And can that be as simple as recognizing that even Jesus called it the good news?
He did. That word gospel, or good news as it's translated, had a kind of a already deep meaning in the ancient world. When an emperor would win a battle, or a king would win a battle, runners would come announcing gospel to the local town, you know, to the kingdom. Good news, good news. But of course, the victory of Jesus, the victory over sin and death, and the victory that gains for us the opportunity for eternal life, is the ultimate victory that we celebrate. And so Jesus himself is the good news of God for humankind. He not only redeems us, but through his incarnation, he saves us, and he joins us to himself and the Father in heaven through the Holy Spirit. All of that is incredible good news. And Luke wants us to know of Jesus' victory in all of those different ways so that we can hopefully say yes to it and share in it.
In our day and age, we may famously or infamously have friends that practice the prosperity gospel and see material blessing as proof of God's love for us. That can be problematic, as it was some 2,000 years ago.
Well, that's true. You know, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't begin his ministry by saying, you know, blessed are the powerful, blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the comfortable. But he really talks about his ministry as one that will reach out to those who suffer, those who are bound, especially those who are bound by sin, those who are poor, who know that they can't do it on their own, those who know their need for God, those who are oppressed, those who acknowledge their blindness. So Jesus is really saying that our awareness of our need for him and our awareness of our need for a Savior is actually the invitation that brings us to the Lord's mercy. Namely, we can't receive God's mercy until we acknowledge our need for God's mercy. And if we want to be recipients of Jesus' ministry in all of these very important ways that he describes, then we have to acknowledge our need for that. And that means acknowledging our blindness, our poverty, our being bound and trapped in sin. And then when we approach Jesus in that need, then he can extend that saving grace into our lives.
That blindness, such a great analogy. We had physical healing of people with eyesight difficulties in the Gospels, but also when we aren't seeing the other in front of us like we ought to love and serve them as well, we need to have a little better sight as well.
Very true. And the Gospels, all the Gospels are going to make it very clear that being a disciple is not just about our relationship individually with God, but being a disciple is about really being that instrument that reaches out and welcomes and assists others in their discipleship, whoever they may be. And that means without prejudice or preference, that we reach out and we help all God's people come together to meet Jesus. And we can't do that if we're only thinking of ourselves or if we're being selective in who we are wanting to assist. So Jesus wants us to have that same universal love and invitation to salvation that he is extending to us.
Among the purposes our Lord has, in addition to helping the blind to see, proclaiming liberty to the captives, and this really applies to us, and forgiveness in all through the ages.
It does. You know, when Jesus talks about freeing the captives, he uses the very word that is also used to describe forgiveness, to set people free from their captivity to sin. And so Jesus will do that throughout the gospel as we see him forgiving people's sins over and over again. And sometimes it causes scandal to those around him who want sinners to be punished and destroyed rather than forgiven and reconciled. But all of that's very instructive to us as well. And it invites us to confront our own sinful feelings of vengeance towards others and to have that same heart of Jesus that desires their conversion and assists in their reconciliation.
It's fun to follow the adventures of Christ through the Gospels. A great time to dive in here toward the beginning of the year, and you can dive in for this Sunday. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Great stuff in there as usual. Thank you so much, Bishop Buggenberger. If you'd be so kind as to wrap us up this week with your blessing.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, who anointed Jesus to be the instrument of salvation in the world, awaken within us the desire to be our Lord's instrument of salvation to others by freely giving the gift we have received, the gift of God's mercy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you, Bishop Muggenberg. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today, called The Smile That Saved a Life, by Sherry Antonetti. I've been to marches, I've prayed at clinics, I've written articles and letters to the editor, and I have 10 children. Yet the most effective witness I ever gave to the pro-life cause was when I wasn't trying to do anything other than find a way not to be lonely. One day, on the way out for a walk, I saw the receptionist at her apartment, and it looked like she'd been crying. I asked her what was up, and she told me, "You." I didn't understand, but she invited me to sit with her. Turned out she'd just broken up with a boyfriend and found out afterward that she was pregnant. Two girlfriends already offered to drive her to get an abortion, but she said seeing my son every day, holding him as he smiled and kicked, she couldn't. She just couldn't. Her reaction to me actually echoed my own reaction to someone else. I'd become a stay-at-home mom because I'd seen a baby boy in daycare and witnessed his smiles. I could not be with my son. I just couldn't. That unknown baby's smiles led to my staying home and being desperately lonely, and that led to sharing my son's smiles with this pregnant receptionist. I hugged her, and we cried over her worries. We talked about what she could do. I'd never counseled anyone before, but we created a plan. It involved calling a doctor and getting herself checked, calling her folks to get support, and calling her boyfriend to let him know. I didn't know what would happen, but I told her that we'd be there for her regardless. She gave my son a kiss and dried her eyes. It was a while, but the next time I saw her, she threw open the door and hugged me. Everyone had rallied for her, her boyfriend and her parents. Now, instead of the loneliness, there was a family, fully engaged and fired up, alive, eagerly anticipating the child's birth. They married, and before I moved away, they'd had a son and a daughter. My son's smiles allowed another two children's smiles to be known to the world, and a whole host of smiles for the mom, dad, and the grandparents. Wasn't marching or protesting or lobbying that won a heart in this crisis pregnancy. It was presence. So while we march for those who weren't given the opportunity for life or who are wounded by abortion, fathers, mothers, siblings, and everyone else, and while we hope for a defunding of Planned Parenthood, we should recognize the other part of being pro-life. We have to be more pro-life and pro-living than protesting. So smile and walk out into the world and know that God will put you where you can be the most effective. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity.
Thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, we're going to go back live to the March for Life in Washington, D.C. for another update with Relevant Radio's Matt Beardsley and Dr. Pat Castle, the founder of Life Runners, will be with us from our nation's capital. Plus, Sean Carney, the president of 40 Days for Life, will also be joining us. So stay with us. There's much, much more coming up next hour on this special March for Life edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.